Our scripture reading this morning is in the book of 1 John, verses 1 through 4. That's found on page 1021 in your pew Bible. That's 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete.
Sometimes our experience is so powerful that words cannot express it. It may be wonderful, it may be terrible, but the memory of it is so vivid and the impression upon us is so indelible that we're overcome with emotion and we have trouble putting it into words. We've just read from 1 John words that were written some 50 or 60 years after John had met Christ and Christ had returned to his Father in heaven. Yet John cannot talk about this. He cannot reflect on the experience of knowing Christ without choking up, without using phrases that are all jumbled up. They're all true, but they're barely grammatical. I had fun this week looking at the commentaries trying to outline this sentence. Begins with four subordinate clauses, and then in a passing kind of way gives us the direct object. Then it jumps to a big parenthetic expression, finally gets to repeat itself again before it gets to the leading verb and noun, and then finally two result clauses or purpose clauses that flow from that. It's a long, wrangling kind of thing. The first three verses are all one sentence, and again, it kind of hardly made any sense even as it was read for us today, because it's John trying to choke out how beautiful it is to have known Christ. Why does he talk like this, and why has he started this letter so abruptly in this way? Well, it's probable, based on what he writes in the rest of this letter, that some people, even in the churches in which John is to which he's writing, are beginning to question the reality of what really happened those 50 years ago, and are wondering about the identity of this Jesus, if he's a real man, if he's really the incarnate God. John writes on behalf of himself and his fellow apostles to assure his readers concerning the person and work of Jesus. 15 times in this little paragraph that we had read for us, it says us, or we, or our, you know, plural, first person plural pronouns. Who are the we that John's talking about? He's talking about the eyewitnesses. He's talking about the apostles, the group of men that had lived and walked and talked with Jesus. He lays them out for us in a way that will take us deep into the thoughts of Christmas at this time. And so I want us to listen carefully as we study it together. May the Lord grant to us all a Christmas blessing and a gift from our study of this text today. Let's pray. Lord, again, John, thinking back to his face-to-face relationship with Jesus Christ, was overcome with emotion as he thought about the fact that this man, this person who was obviously and truly a man, was at the same time truly God. He had been from the beginning, born in Bethlehem, but in existence for all eternity, this eternal life. And so we pray that we might be struck again with the wonder of what actually happened at Christmas 2,000 years ago as we study the words of this witness, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, anyone familiar with the Bible will recognize that immediately this passage begins as something of an echo of earlier passages in the Bible. The first verse in the scriptures, of course, reads, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And in that simple statement, the Bible doesn't defend the existence of God, but simply assumes it and declares to us that everything that we see, all space and time, all matter and energy, all came into existence at the beginning. And at the beginning, the true and living God, the infinite and personal God revealed in Scripture, was already there. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can believe that verse, you can believe anything else that's found in the Bible. Later, though, we read in the beginning of John's Gospel, this same phrase, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then a few verses later, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This author again, John, telling us that this messenger, this Word from God, that's the Logos is the Greek word. It's the word he selects to kind of help us to think about the fact that the presence of Jesus is a personal expression and revelation of who God is. In the beginning was the Word. So God was the one who created the heavens and the earth, but the Word was also there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there's a distinction between God the Father and God the Son here. And yet there's an equality also. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this second person of the Trinity, this Word, was present at creation together with God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, and is distinct from but equal to that Word. And then again, as verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Well, this passage uses the same word, logos, and teaches us something else. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, and so it goes. John is going to tell a story one more time from the perspective of eternity, from the beginning of all existence under God. But this time he's going to share and emphasize the personal knowledge he has of these things. It's as if John is saying, in effect, I have a relationship. I have a friendship. I have a personal knowledge of a person who has existed forever. That's what he's trying to express in this beginning as he shares this. Yet he doesn't yet use the name Jesus Christ. In the first verse, no mention. The second verse, no mention. Right at the end of verse 3, he finally mentions Jesus. How does he refer to Jesus? Well, look at the end of verse 1. We've heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've looked upon and touched concerning, here it is, the Word of life. The Word of life. And having said that, he launches off into this little parenthetic explanation of what he means by that. The Word of life. And then we read in verse 2, "The life was made manifest." And then again, at the end, "We proclaim to you the eternal life," verse 2, "which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." So we're just going to unpack this three times because he begins to show us how great this word is. He initially says, "The Word of life." Now, you can tell if the word that's repeated is not word, but rather the word life, that's where the emphasis lies in John's thinking here. He uses that word logos like he had in the beginning of his gospel, but here he seems to use it in a softer sense, in the simple sense of the message of life. And he says life three times in this short section, so that he could almost put a capital L on this. He's referring to Jesus. The message of this life, in the beginning of his gospel, let me read it again for you. We'll find that he introduces this concept of life as well. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overpowered it. In him was life. John emphasizes that the source of life is Jesus himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life, he says to Thomas. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he begins to explain that he has seen this person who is the life in verse 2. The life was made manifest. Now, there's a big old-fashioned word that we don't use very often, but in its usages, and there are dozens of them in the New Testament, it has the idea of something coming to light, something coming into the light. This is a verb, but it comes from a noun that simply means a torch, a light. And so just as you're in a dark place and you bring a torch in and now you can see it, you've made this thing visible. So John is saying Jesus was the eternal God, but now that he's come to this earth, the torch has been held to him, and we can see him. In other words, the life has been made visible. That's the best way I can think of to translate this word manifest. The life has been made visible. Beginning on Christmas morning, that life was visible, tangible, touchable, as John will say in a few minutes. And then he says it again one more time at the end of verse 2. We want to proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. Unending, overpowering life is in Jesus. Eternally with the Father, and yet now in time manifest or made visible to us at Christmas. Who is Jesus? What is the meaning of this birth? This one born, as Micah prophesied, his goings forth have been of old, from eternity. I heard in the news today that there'll be no open and public celebrations of this in the actual city of Bethlehem in Judea because of the war in Gaza. That's sad. But simply to know that there's a place where God entered humanity is an overpowering thought. That's what we remember at this season, that about 2,000 years ago, the eternal God in the person of Jesus Christ didn't cease to be God. He didn't lay aside his deity, but he added to it humanity, a human nature, so that this divine human person could be our Savior. Only as a God-man could he save us. This was God's provision for us to be saved. Life. Life. So he moved from eternity into time, from being invisible to being visible. The life that each of us have, the life I have as I stand before you today, is derivative. It's dependent. It's on loan from God. That's true of all of us. And all of us, each day, move another day closer to paying the debt of our sin. That is, we're going to die. We have no life in ourselves, and no power in this world can stop that. And we read again of countless powerful and wealthy people who try to do anything to escape death. But when it comes, it cannot be prevented. It's a power that we cannot break. We are dying creatures. But in that manger lay a baby who was capital L life, alive. He had the power of an indestructible life within him, as the writer to the Hebrews calls it. He's got eternal life, as John himself uses the phrase here. He has always been, he always is, and he always will be. He's the eternal I am. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And to come to know this life, the life of Jesus, and what he did for us upon the cross, to be joined to him by faith, is to share in that life, is to receive that life, is to gain that life, and to possess it forever. In his ministry, he said those things. Listen in as I read from John chapter 5. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Entering this world, we are under God's judgment. We're destined for destruction. We're damned for our sins and rebellion and selfishness. But if we look away from ourselves to Jesus in faith, we will receive eternal life and have passed out of that condemnation into his presence. And again, verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Even death cannot conquer us if we receive this eternal life from the Lord. Our sister who passed away this last Monday, has she died? Is she being punished for her sins? No. Because of her faith union with Jesus Christ, her sins were paid for at the cross. Her spirit is now perfected. She's absent from the body, but at home with the Lord. She's rejoicing spiritually in the Lord's presence. And when Christ returns, her body that we buried over here at Charles Evans Cemetery will rise again and be indestructible, glorious, immortal. And body and spirit together, she'll be more glorious than Adam and Eve ever were and be with the Lord forever. Because something she did? No. It's the gift of life that Jesus Christ offers to all that trust in him. He is life, and those who trust in him share in that life, enter into that life, or granted that life that never dies. When Jesus attended the funeral of a friend named Lazarus, it wasn't a good thing to invite Jesus to a funeral if you wanted to bury the person. he'd do something about it. He comes and he talks to the bereaved sisters. Martha's all confused and upset. Why didn't you come sooner? He wouldn't have died. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That sounds a little bit like he's double talking or repeating himself, but he actually says two things there. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. There he's talking about physical death. Lazarus is dead, but he's coming back to life. And he's raised that day, of course, in a token resuscitation, I'll call it. But at the last day, he'll rise again and never die again. So that's what he means by whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. But then he says something else. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. There he's speaking about that spiritual life that I've spoken of earlier. When our sister went down to the stadium here, or the arena, and put her trust in Jesus Christ, she passed out of death into life, out of judgment into God's family. And from that moment, she possessed eternal life. She went down there spiritually dead, but she came back spiritually alive. And so Jesus says to Martha, Martha, don't you understand? Your brother's body is buried, but I am life. And I am the source of spiritual life. And I'm the source of physical life. Do you believe this? He says. And I ask you that. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the capital L, life? This is the life that John experienced and wants to share with us. Now I'd have us think for a few minutes as we work off of that theme, as he's introduced it, using again the word life. In the gospel, he uses the word word. But in this letter, he uses the word capital L, life, to speak of Jesus. He speaks of this life, first of all, as experienced. He's overwhelmed as he thinks about the relationship he had and has with Jesus. This is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. In his gospel, John uses the word John to identify John the Baptist in the early chapters, but never refers to himself in the third person in the letter at all, in the gospel. When he refers to himself a few times, and he only begins to do that at the Last Supper when he leans back on the, they're all around this table, resting on their sides and on one elbow, he rests back on Jesus' breasts and he asks him a question. And he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Didn't he love the others? Yes, he did. But it seems to be a quiet, soft kind of saying that we were close friends. Jesus and I were very close friends. Can you believe that? Can you imagine that? That John, the one who wrote this letter, is sharing it with us, was one who considered himself, and Jesus considered him one also, a very, very close friend. Well, it was horrifying for John, to now as an old man, to be running into people who seemed to question whether Jesus really had existed as a real man. Some began to think that he had just been some kind of a vision or a ghost or something like that, a spirit, but not a real person, not a real man. This is horrifying to John. And although he starts by the glorious way in which I described to you, speaking about that which was from the beginning, this life, this eternal life, this life that had been manifest on Christmas morning. Yes, indeed, Jesus is God. Don't take that away from your thinking. But he really is a man. And here's where he begins to pile up these words that speak of his experience. Look at them as they begin in verse 1. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and we've touched with our hands. Again in verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it. And again verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. That's seven times John makes reference to the five senses in the ways in which he connected with Jesus, and he knows that he's a real human being. And particularly in the four at the very beginning, there could be an actual sequential and even chronological kind of expression here. That which we have heard. Now, I went through John's writings and I couldn't find the place where he met Jesus. Now, it's probably revealed in the other Gospels where he's one of the fishermen that Jesus meets, but he probably heard of him before that. So he's saying, wait a minute. Years ago in Galilee, and this letter probably is written over in Asia Minor somewhere, back home in Galilee, I had heard of this Jesus. And then I went and I heard him. So John's first exposure to him probably was actually hearing the words of Jesus. Things like the Sermon on the Mount, that he heard the teaching of Jesus. That which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes. Now, that surely makes it clear that he's not talking about some kind of figurative speech. Sometimes we talk about, oh, I see it. We don't mean that we are looking at it. We mean we understand it. But when he says, I have seen with my eyes, he's making it very clear that he's looking at Jesus. And John became one of those selected by Jesus to stay close to him, one of those 12, for 3 years. Can you imagine it? We can read through the whole Gospels in a weekend. But he spent 3 years with Jesus. Amen. Building fires, walking, teaching, laughing, cooking, just being together. 3 years with his eyes, John saw Jesus. He was there the whole time. He was truly a man. And then it says, which we've looked upon. Now, here's where I think it begins to build a little bit. That's a stronger word. The first one just means I saw him. The second one kind of means I really considered him. And when we go back into the gospel, we'll find that there was a dramatic moment when John actually saw and got it, in the sense of not only seeing with his eyes, but understanding what was going on. And it was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. He tells a story very vividly and very, very understandably in terms of the first person thing. He and Mary comes and says, they've taken the body of Jesus. We don't know where he went. So he and Peter take off to the tomb. And John's the younger man. He gets there first. Peter comes up huffing and puffing later. And he says, Lord, what's going on? You know Peter. He's a guy who wants to take charge. He pushes John aside and goes inside. But he doesn't find the body of Jesus. He finds the grave cloths of Jesus like a cocoon that suddenly has been emptied and poof, just fell down. Even the head wrap, which was around Jesus' head, is, you know, about 4 inches from the rest of it, but it's like a turban that just kind of deflated. John comes in and sees the same thing. The empty grave cloths of Jesus uses the same verb. He looked and he believed. It was at that moment he finally got it. Even with all those times with Jesus, all those teachings, all that time, now he knows who Jesus is. Then we go over to a few verses later. We're told in chapter 20 and verse 20, now catch this little meaningless coincidence. In John 20, 20, the disciples see and believe. Jesus appears to them in the upper room that evening, that first Easter evening, and says, peace be with you. And the Bible, again, John 20, 20, it says that the 12 saw him and they believed. And then it says, back in our text, we heard him. So that was that first exposure, just hearing his words, maybe from distance and a crowd. Then we saw him with our eyes. We spent time with him. We knew he was real. He never came off as anything other than a real man. Then we looked at him. We finally really took a look and realized who he really is, the risen Savior. And then we touched him with our hands. That's exactly what Jesus invited. And when Thomas, you remember, doubted all that, came back a week later, come over and touch me, Thomas says. He won't touch him at that point. He falls down crying, my Lord and my God. He doesn't need any further proof that he's alive. He knows he is. So John goes through this sequence of experiences that involved his five senses that convinced him that Jesus was real. I was pondering too, are these also kind of consecutive in terms of their power? What do I mean by that? Well, your ears can mislead you. My wife and I spend a lot of time, what'd you say? We do a lot of that around the house at this point. We're learning to read lips, you might say. No, our ears can mislead us, don't they? We really can. We can hear wrong. Well, our eyes are less likely to do that. Seeing is believing, we say, but of course, that can happen too. But touching someone, boy, that kind of does it, doesn't it? So I think there's almost that sense in which John is building up to say, how can you even entertain the idea that Jesus is some kind of a ghost or some kind of a vision? He was a man. He was from the beginning. He's the life, as we said earlier. But he is a real man. So he speaks about this life as he experienced it. Then he moves on to declare it. Because John's purpose now in life is to tell others of this life. To tell others about Jesus Christ. Verse 2. The life was made manifest, visible, and we've seen it. And here it is. We testify to it. And proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen, verse 3 reads, and heard, we proclaim also to you. So there's a few words that just say, this is what he's come to do. To announce to you, to tell you about this Jesus. He's an old man now. There are people in the church that never met Jesus. They want to know, what's it all about? I'm here to tell you, he said. I met with him. I talked with him. I saw him. I touched him. I want to proclaim that to you. But notice there's a couple words there. First one is testify to it. Well, that's a legal term of bearing witness in a court of law, of testifying to the truth of something. So he comes in a very solemn way as an apostle, an official designated representative of Jesus Christ, to explain to these and to us, these people and to us, just the facts of who Jesus is. I'm here to bear testimony. I'm bearing witness to this. I put my hand on a Bible and I raise my hand to it. It's real. And now I proclaim it. And in verse 3, when it says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim, that is actually the grammatical heart of the sentence. Everything else he said has been leading up to this. He's come to proclaim to us this Jesus Christ, this life. And he does it again in verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So he is there still at the time of the writing of this letter to actually speak, tell the story of Jesus. And the 12 apostles went out and they did that until they were silenced by death. But they also wrote these things down. And that's exactly what the New Testament is. It's the apostolic witness. They're bearing witness to the truth of these things. When you read the New Testament, you're reading something written in the very first century by those who knew and walked with Jesus to tell us exactly who he was. So the life is declared to us. Years ago, I used to help with a Wednesday night children's program. My job, we've had lots of different things. Awana was, of course, long ago, and we have Awana again. But there was a time when we had a kids club. And at the beginning of the night, the kids would come here in the auditorium, and I would lead them in some singing. And then they'd go and do the other club stuff. Well, one year at Christmas, we were going to do some Christmas singing, and I rolled out a couple of the well-known hymns. And one little boy named Will, he wanted to sing Go Tell It on the Mountain. And boy, he couldn't sing it loud enough and long enough. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. It always made me laugh. I've never forgotten that story. And that's really what John's saying. My lifeblood, my goal in life, what brings me joy is telling the story, this story of Jesus. I, he said, actually had the joy and privilege of knowing him face to face. But he's alive. He's not dead. He's risen. And he offers life to everyone that will come to him. And John's mission in life, as our mission in life ought to be, is to declare this great life to others. Because he moves on to talk about now the purpose clauses. He's come to proclaim this, and he's got two reasons for that. The first one is in the middle of verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The purpose of his declaration, of his telling the story of Jesus, is that his readers, and we're included in that, might share in that life. So he experienced that life, he's declared that life, and now he wants us to be sharers of that life. And again, he invites us to put our faith in Christ that we might have fellowship. And look at friendship, fellowship, a sharing of something in common with the apostles. So he says that you might have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's an odd way to put that. Why doesn't he say that you might have fellowship with Jesus and with his Father? What's he say, though? That you might have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. There is no friendship and fellowship with God that isn't true to the apostles and their witness and according to the New Testament. Isn't that an interesting way for him to put it? He's saying, I know that the apostles, that we have fellowship with God and with his Son, Jesus. If you want to have fellowship, you have to come over to us. You have to come and believe what we say. And there, of course, he's simply saying that you can't just make up what you want to believe about Jesus and claim to have fellowship with him. You have to buy into what John has testified to, what really happened back there and then. Interesting. The road to God goes right through the New Testament. You have to read it and believe it. You have to know what the apostles said and embrace it. You can't fix it up and change it and disagree with some of it. You have to say, oh, that's what it was. That's what they experienced. That's who Jesus is, the God-man, the Holy One of Israel. There are lots of people who consider themselves spiritual, but have their own ideas about God. They want nothing to do with organized religion. That's where us hypocrites come. They seldom read the Bible, but if they do, they pick and choose the parts that they agree with. And they have their own beliefs about Jesus. Oh, he was a great rabbi, or lots and lots of other ideas. But they haven't heard or believed the hard-edged facts that the apostles wrote concerning Jesus. What John is telling us here is that such people are self-deluded. They're not in touch with a real Jesus. The Jesus that they've made up is a figment of their imagination. They have no saving knowledge of God. They have no part in this life that John is speaking of. The life shared, entering into this life, is something that comes to us through our attachment to the witness of John and the other apostles. Finally, we read in verse 4 of joy. We are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete. You see, he has two purposes in this proclamation mentioned in verse 3. The one is so that you may have fellowship. So he's got a purpose for them, other people, including us. And he has another purpose. We are writing these things so that, there's the other purpose clause, our joy might be complete. So he's got two goals in this proclamation. The first is that you might have fellowship with God and his son Jesus Christ, and that we, the apostles, might have joy. Now, in some of the ancient manuscripts, it doesn't say our joy, it says your joy, so that your joy might be complete. Well, that is true. If you receive the message of life in Jesus and enter into fellowship with him, you'll be a happy person, to be sure. But that's not what the text says. And by the way, there's only one letter difference between our and yours in the original text. So it's an easy mistake for a scribe to make. But the best evidence is that it's our joy. So John is saying, when I tell you about Jesus and you enter into fellowship with him, that fulfills my joy. Oh, what's that? Isn't that kind of self-centered for him to say that? No, he's just saying, do you know what really gets me excited, he says? When the joy that I have in Jesus Christ is shared with someone else and they become joyous also. That makes my joy complete. In 3 John verse 4, he writes, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Nothing makes John happier than to know that others have come to know Jesus Christ. Nothing makes a parent happier than to know their children belong to Jesus and are trusting in him. Nothing's heavier on your heart. Nothing is more that you pray for than that your child would come to know the Lord. Some are married to a person who's not yet a friend or in fellowship with Christ. It's a heavy burden upon your heart. You're praying about that a lot. Oh, what joy there'll be when that one comes to trust in Christ. So John is talking about the bang that he gets, the great excitement he has when someone else comes to enter into this joy that he has in Christ. So that's surely what he's talking about. I was at that funeral on Thursday, and I actually read from her written testimony of when she joined the church. It said this little story about, I went to the arena and I heard David Jeremiah preach, and I received assurance of my salvation, and so on and it went in her words. As I was reading that, because I really wanted her family to hear in her own words how she came to trust in Christ. And let me tell you, when I was leaving the funeral home, I heard a woman who I think was her best friend, not a relative, but her best friend, she said, "I remember the day after she got saved, she was so happy." And I told her, "But Stephanie, you are a good person. You didn't need to do that." She said, "Oh, yes, I did." So it was a beautiful witness to the fact of, I went out the door beaming because I thought, boy, the joy of the Lord that Stephanie had when she came to know Christ was infectious. She had to let it out. It couldn't be contained. And it spread to her friends and loved ones. Well, this is what's going on here. Joy. The joy that comes to the person who shares their faith. Well, that's what we want at this Christmas season. We want ourselves to meditate upon these things, the things that John has called to our attention again, that this one is from the beginning. He's the eternal life, and yet he's become a real human being who John heard and saw with his own eyes and observed as risen and touched as alive from the dead. This is Jesus, our Savior. We want to meditate on that, and we want our joy to be renewed. And in the midst of all the other celebrating that we have this weekend and all the other kind of traditions and stuff we do, all the gifts and presents, let's never forget that the greatest, most exciting, most inexplicable, the most wonderful gift of all is Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior. And may we share that. May it just bubble out in such a way that God will use us to bring others to faith as well. In our increasingly secular society, there's almost a desperate search at this time of the year for some kind of transcendence, something that will make the emptiness, the loneliness, the purposelessness of secular life rise a bit. I'm watching more and more, just in passing, you see the TV shows, and there's nothing there. It's empty. It's artificial. It's Christless. And it's hopeless. But no real life, no inner peace, no lasting joy is ever going to be found apart from the one who is life himself, Jesus Christ, the eternal God who became man and was visible. So let us come to this life. Let us, each one here today, trust in this life, which is Jesus, and then share with life this life with others, that our joy may be full and that their joy may be full as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the life, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us, that which was from the beginning, Jesus Christ. As we look in that manger and see that baby lying there, his life is not dependent as ours is, not under the curse of death as ours is, but rather is exploding with life that he shares with all those that turn from sin and trust in him. So grant this gift, this Christmas gift, to each and all of us and to those we're with this weekend, we pray in Jesus' name.